Well, a number of years ago, I made the commitment to do a short stewardship sermon series once a year. And I thought by doing that, I would hopefully accomplish three things. First, it would help avoid the charge that our church is always talking about money. Because I figured if we do it once a year, short series, then how could that qualify as always? Second, I thought it would help our church avoid the charge that we never talk about money. Because if we have a short stewardship series once a year, you could hardly qualify that as never. And third, it's an opportunity for us to reinforce the principles of biblical stewardship. It's now time, once again, for our annual brief stewardship sermon series. Where does the time go? Seems like we were just doing this. Let's begin with a reminder that stewardship is not just about money. Stewardship is about managing what belongs to someone else. And good stewardship is about managing well what belongs to someone else. From a Christian perspective, all true believers are stewards. We have that role by virtue of our relationship with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. True believers cannot decide whether to be a steward or not be a steward. All we can decide is whether we will be a good steward or whether we will be a bad steward. Stewardship is not optional. Good stewardship is. The Bible says that God owns everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God owns the universe. He made it, so it's His. God has title to everything that exists. There's nothing that doesn't belong to Him. The Bible says that even we belong to God, that 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that we are not our own, but that we belong to God. And God doesn't just own us, He owns all that we possess. All of it, not 90%, not 99%, but all of it. Now, it may seem occasionally like we own it and that we are in complete control of it, but we really aren't. God, you see, just lets us use a portion of what He owns that we possess for a short time. Then He takes it back. And He lets someone else use it for a short time. Now think about the money that you have, whether it's a lot or a little. Think about it for a moment. Has it always been yours? No, it hasn't always been yours. It used to belong to someone else, but then you did some work or you provided a service, and then the money that was theirs was transferred to you. And then you go to the store and you spend some of the money or you buy something, and then somebody else gets to use it for a while. Now, you might put the money in the bank and just decide to let it sit there. But you know as well as I do that the money is not just sitting there. The bank is taking your money and letting someone else use it for a while. But what if you put money away and you didn't spend it and you didn't transfer it to anyone else? What about money that you save or that you put under your mattress or that you bury in the backyard or you put it behind the sheetrock in your house? These are not recommendations, by the way. Or maybe you get a safe deposit box at the bank and you put it there. Well, I suppose that money is yours forever and that it will always be there. It will always be there for you. Well, maybe it will be, but you're not always going to be there for it. You see, someday you're going to have to leave it all behind. All of it, every one of us, all of it is going to have to be left behind. And the richest person in the world will not be able to take any more of their worldly wealth with them than the poorest person in the world. Knowing this, knowing that God owns it all, knowing that God will always own it all, that God owns all that we possess, and that it's just on loan from God to us for a little while. Knowing this, the most important and the most insightful question is not how much money can I make, or how much wealth can I acquire, or how much money can I spend. The question is, how can I manage what God owns in such a way that it will make me a good steward? That's the question that believers should ask. That's the question that every good steward will ask. And it's the pursuit of every good steward. But I said that stewardship is not just about money, and it's not. Stewardship is about the management of everything that God owns that He entrusts to us to manage. And because everything belongs to God, stewardship is an all-encompassing pursuit. You can't get away from it. So what I'd like to do this morning and to some degree next week is I'd like to look at a classic passage from the Bible on stewardship and then make some practical application to three specific areas of our lives: our time and energy, our abilities and our gifts, skills, talents, and our money and possessions. I saved the best for last. Isn't that nice? But three primary areas of stewardship, because these are the primary areas of resources that God has given us to manage: our time, our talent, and our treasure. The passage I want to look at mostly today, a little bit next week, but mostly today, is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And the passage is at least somewhat familiar to you. It's called the Parable of the Talents. So if you have your own Bible here today, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 25. And you're welcome to use one of our sanctuary Bibles if you don't have a Bible of your own. And you'll find the passage on page 983 in the Black Bible and page 994 of the Blue Bible. If you don't own a Bible yourself, you're more than welcome to take one of our Black Bibles and make it your own. Just give me $50 as you leave, and it's yours. I'm just kidding, of course. $24.95 will do it. Have a special today. Now, before we apply this parable to stewardship, we need to understand the parable itself. So let's look at it together. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So this man clearly is a person of means because he has at least 3 servants. These are not domestics. These are not housekeepers. These are men who are skilled in business and who have the capability of making a profit. Their task is simple and it's clear. Take the money that belonged to the master and invest it wisely so it will return a profit for the master. Now, these so-called talents are not skills or abilities as we would use the term in the modern world. A talent in that time period was technically a weight. It varied anywhere from 58 to 80 pounds. And the value of the talent depended upon what metal was being weighed. The more precious the metal, the more valuable the talent. So obviously, 80 pounds of silver would be worth less than 80 pounds of gold. But one monetary standard for a talent was equivalent to 6,000 Greek denarii. Now, a denarius, you may know from the other parables, a denarius was essentially 1 day's wage for a day laborer. So 6,000 denarii would be about 20 years of work for a day laborer. So 5 talents would be about 100 years of work. And so the amount isn't what's important here. The point is that it was a significant sum of money that was being left in the care of these stewards. these servants. Notice that the amount left for each servant was based upon the individual ability of each of them. So the greater the ability of the servant, the greater responsibility that was entrusted to that particular servant. Verse 16, the man who had received the 5 talents went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. Now, it's interesting that it says that the 5-talent servant went at once and put his money to work. But we know that the money was only his money to invest. It wasn't actually his money. It was the master's money. But they understood what they were called to do, to take a risk with what belonged to the master and risk it with the expectation that it would return something on the investment. But notice what the third servant does with his money, his master's money. Verse 18, but the man who had received the 1 talent went out, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So the master returns after being gone an unspecified but long period of time, and he commends the 5-talent servant for his service. And the master grants the servant 2 rewards. The first reward is he grants him greater responsibility, and the second thing he does is he invites him to share in his joy. And he does exactly the same thing with the 2-talent servant. Even though we might think that the 2-talent servant was not worthy of as much honor and reward because he had earned his master less than half of what the 5-talent servant had earned him. And yet we see that they are commended equally and they are rewarded equally. Now, why is that? Well, the master was commending them not for their success, but for their faithfulness in doing what they were responsible to do. Verse 24, then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So, in other words, the servant is calling his master a thief. He's saying, you take what doesn't belong to you. You reap what you haven't sown. Someone else sowed the seed, but you have reaped it. And he accuses his master of being a hard man. What does that mean? An unfair man. An unreasonable man. A man that really is not deserving of being served. The 1-talent servant continues, so I was afraid, went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So, why would the servant bury the money? Well, it wasn't uncommon in that day to bury money. There was a good reason for doing it, and that's because it was safe. You knew where it was, and you knew where it was when you needed it. But there's more to it than that. In fact, the servant burying the money in the ground really reveals his evil heart. You see, he didn't really trust his master. He questioned his integrity and his honesty and his fairness. Now, if he had put the money in the bank, which we would all say, well, you dummy, put the money in the bank at least, and you can, you know, get your 0.23% back on it. If it's gone up, it would be that high. Well, interest rates were higher in those days than they are now, but you know, even someone who knows nothing about investing and business would know enough to at least put the money in the bank, so you're going to get something back above and beyond the one talent. But he doesn't do that. He buries it in the ground. You see, if he put the money in the bank, the money would be identified as the master's money, right? It would be in his account. And if something should happen to the master, the money would become part of his estate. But what if he buried it in the ground? See, if he buried it in the ground and the master didn't return, guess who gets to keep the money? The servant. So here's the strategy of the one talent servant. Let me give it to you quickly. Take no risk with the master's money and thereby earn him no profit. Point number one. Hide the money in the ground to ensure that it's retained, and then if the master comes back, return it to the master, and then you won't be charged with being a thief. Expend no energy in serving the interests of the master. Pick up a tidy profit if the master meets with some misfortune or doesn't return. And give the appearance of having the master's best interest at heart by returning the full amount should the master return. So that's the strategy of the one talent servant. So what does the master think about that approach? Verse 26. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." That's not a commendation, by the way. "So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seeds. So you already believed that I wasn't really a straight shooter." The master's not agreeing with his assessment, by the way. He's not agreeing that that's the kind of man he is, but he's just going along with the servant's explanation. "So, this is what you believed about me. Is that what you're saying?" "Yeah, okay." "Well, that's fine. You should have put my money in the bank. And then when I returned, I could have received it back with interest." You see, the master knew that his servant was a liar. The master knew that his servant was just giving some lame excuse for his disobedience. He knew that the servant's explanation was just a ruse. It wasn't really the truth. The master's hot. He is very angry with his servant. Verse 28, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, we might think that the parable would have more impact if the 5-talent servant had done what the 1-talent servant had done. In that case, the master would have lost more money, or at least he wouldn't have gained as much money, and it might be more understandable that he would be angry at this 5-talent servant. Remember that the 1-talent servant hadn't lost him any money, right? He got the same amount that he gave with him. He didn't lose anything, didn't lose a penny, a denarius, I should say. The master invested 8 talents total. This is a little investment team there. And he got back 7. That's 88% return. Now, when was the last time you got 88%? When was the last time you got 8%? Yet the master ruthlessly condemns the servant who hasn't lost him any money. I mean, what's the big deal? He invests 8, he gets almost double his money, and this servant hadn't lost him anything. So why is he so worked up because the servant failed to be a good steward. That's why he was angry with him. He had failed to do what the master expected him to do. He was not a faithful steward. He was not faithful in what had been entrusted to him that did not belong to him. It wasn't even his money. There are some very important lessons here, lessons that pertain to us as stewards. Here they are. The master, of course, I'm sure you figured that out already, the master in the parable is the master. He's our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, and he's gone away for an unspecified period of time. Actually, a pretty long period of time, right? But he will return. That's the plan. He will return. And while he's gone, he entrusts with us resources, his resources, to use for his purposes and his interests. What our master is leaving does not actually belong to us. It belongs to him. That's the most important thing to remember about being a steward. It's not our money. They're not our resources. They belong to the master who's left and will come back. And he's entrusted us with the privilege of using those resources and to leverage with them what will grant his increase. It's not how much we have to invest. It's not about how much we have to invest. It's about investing what we have. Whether it's 100 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, or 1/100th of a talent. Good stewards wisely manage what their master owns. That's what they do. A good steward trusts his master. A good steward represents his master well. A good steward does not try to deceive the master. A good steward does not try to keep or hoard what belongs to the master or take from the master what is not rightfully theirs to take. A good steward lives. A good steward lives to hear his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A good steward leverages what the master gives him to advance his master's cause. Notice that the master doesn't just say that the good steward had done well. He does say that. He says that he's a faithful servant. That is, the servant's behavior was a reflection of his faithfulness. What the master is saying is essentially, you're a good steward. You haven't just done good things. You are a good steward. He was saying, that's who you are. He was commending him for who he was. And notice that the master does not just say that the bad steward had done poorly, though he did say that. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. That is, the servant's behavior reflected his unfaithfulness. The master was saying, you're a wicked servant, not just you behaved in wicked ways. He's saying, you are a wicked servant. Lastly, notice what happens to the servants. Both the faithful servants were welcomed by the master, commended by him, and invited to share in his joy. Even though they had returned different amounts, they got the same reward. The unfaithful servant, however, is cast from the presence of the master. He's cast into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, clearly, this is a reference to condemnation, is it not? I mean, there's no other way you can read that except that the one talent servant, the one talent steward, is being judged to the highest degree that he can be judged. He's being condemned. He's being cast out into darkness. So does this mean that salvation is a reward for effective service as stewards? Kind of looks like that, doesn't it? It kind of looks like the good stewards were rewarded with heaven and eternal life, and the bad steward was rewarded, if you will, with condemnation and banishment from the presence of God forever. But of course, it doesn't mean that at all. If it did, then it would contradict the rest of the Bible, which teaches that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. We don't earn it. It's not payment. It's not even payment for being a good steward. It means that God's faithful stewards will prove faithful as stewards. See the difference? One's cause and the other's effect. The one talent steward simply proved by his actions that he was not really part of the kingdom of God. He was just playing the part of one who was. He was just acting, if you will. He was kind of going through the motions and had the kind of behavior that looked like he was a part of the kingdom of God, but he wasn't. And the final analysis revealed who he really was. And he didn't fool the master. He may have fooled everybody else, but he didn't fool the master. The master knew exactly what he had done. And so, the harsh condemnation. You see, in the final analysis, and if we didn't know this before we studied the book of Romans, we would know it now, because it's said over and over and over again. And that is, in the final analysis, we will live in a way that reflects who we really are. Faithful servants, faithful stewards are faithful stewards. Unfaithful stewards are not faithful stewards. Which is one of the reasons that 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And one of the ways that we test ourselves is by our stewardship. It's a great test. It's very accurate and very reliable. True believers have a strong and abiding desire to be good stewards of what God owns. Those who are not true believers have little interest in being good stewards. Have you noticed that? You see, they have other priorities. And over time, those priorities manifest themselves, just like it did with the one talent servant. You know, he comes in with the other two, and everything's cool, and here's the money, and invest and go do your thing, and I'm going to be leaving, and I'm going to be gone for a good while. But the faithful stewards were faithful. The unfaithful steward was not. And over time, it became manifest. It's a sober reminder to us that faithful stewards are faithful. Next week, we're going to look at some practical applications to good stewardship, because, I mean, that's what we want, right? First, we cut the deal that we're going to be a good steward, that's what we want. That's our desire, to be a faithful steward who reflects the master's calling on us. I mean, that's the first thing we do. But then right after that, we say, how do I be a good steward? How do I leverage what belongs to God? How do I use the resources that he's entrusted to me to serve him to the degree that he will say someday, well done, good and faithful servant? So next week, we'll look at those three areas: our time, how do we leverage our time, our gifts and abilities, our skills, how do we leverage those? And lastly, our money and resources. How do we leverage these things as stewards to increase God's kingdom? And then hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So, next week, part two, and we're all done. We're all done for 2012. That wasn't so bad, was it? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being stewards, of not just being stewards in a general sense, but being stewards of the Master, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to be entrusted with resources that belong to him, that are not ours, and yet we have the privilege of using them to accomplish his purposes and to serve his interests. We welcome that opportunity. We welcome that privilege. We have a desire to be good stewards and to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So will you teach us through your word how to do that, that we might be good stewards to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me for our final hymn, which is number 528, God of Christ.